Good morning, everybody.
Good morning. Good morning.
We're going to get started here, and is there anybody here who needs a book, who, like if you weren't here last week, or you'd like a book? Everybody okay? So we're going to end up finishing up chapter one today, and I've already had at least one person talk to me about chapter two. Chapter two, the opening parts of chapter two, kind of deal with philosophy and, you know, so don't be discouraged if you get to chapter two and you're saying, wow, this is past me, or, you know, this is not my cup of tea here. We'll be into chapter two next week, and I'll just kind of summarize some of that stuff, and then in chapter two, where there are these important matters about where we are today, we'll go through those. But feel free to read it if that is your cup of tea. But he's kind of has to trace the background of things, and the title of chapter two is The Root of the Crisis. And so he's kind of tracing things all the way from like the 12th century on, and you know, some of the characters that you'd find historically in the Enlightenment and things like that, you know, he's reviewing them. All that stuff's important, all that stuff is foundational, but you know, we're not here to be philosophy class 305 or anything like that. So don't panic about chapter two, okay? All right, we're going to get started here with our fourth session here in what we're calling Parish or Parish. It's good to see you all. And much of this chapter here, we're in chapter one of the book, is a review of the collapse of the Roman Empire. And so we're going to be dealing with that, but actually, you know, our application of that is of far more import. And by the way, I see a lot of red here today. And Pentecost is next Sunday. I mean, I'm okay with you wearing red today, but don't wear out your wardrobe too early here. Terry's got that red in his tie, and Joe, and Alan, and Norman, and Aaron. Wow. What? Lots of red there, so. And your shirt is a deep red there. Pardon me?
Run date and the memo of dressing red.
Oh, well, remember it for next week then. Let's stand and sing, O God, our help in ages past. Sunday school class to understand these things, Lord, to recognize your role and significance in things past and future, Thank you that we have you to hang on to. Bless us today as you call us into your presence for worship and for a reminder of all your good and great promises to us and your invitation for us to come and have fellowship with you and to be nurtured in you and to be sent out again into the world and conducting the mission that you have ordained for us. Help us in this Sunday school hour, we pray. We give you thanks. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. I thought I would begin today with just a little meditation text about in the book of Malachi. And, you know, Malachi is the end of the Old Testament. And, you know, things weren't going spectacularly for them either. And, you know, they had that 400 years of silence. And so I say all that to say the church of God, the people of God have been here before. And most poignant, I think, was verse 15 and 16 here. Verse 15 sounds like the kind of conditions we live under. And verse 15 of Malachi in chapter 3 says, "And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt or test God are even delivered." What do we see? We see wrong people being elevated, wrong people being celebrated, the proud are waving their flags of victory. Verse 16. "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one with another." They became a parish here. "They spoke often one with another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." What a promise. "They shall be mine, says the Lord. In that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them, as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall they return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not." Here we are in the middle of history. God's people will be restored. They will be in a position where they will say, "All right, we've heard this before. We have discernment about those who serve God and those who don't." At the collapse of the Roman Empire, there were people who were in office, kind of technically keeping the faith, so to speak. But they were kind of faithful in name only, if we can use that in our vernacular to bring it up to speed. Last week, when we were going through an earlier part of chapter 1, and by the way, please feel free in the book, as you have it, to look at the study guide at the back of the book. At the back of the book, there are study questions and answers. And so going through them helps you say, did I get that out of that chapter, right? If there's nothing else, it allows you to say, I missed that. Or, did I really think through that when I went through chapter 1? So in the book, in study guide chapter 1, there are these critical questions, and we'll answer some of them a little bit today at the end, and kind of at the back of your handout here, we have some of that. But, you know, what is wrong with MTD? Last week we talked about a Christian faith that's really emptied of the faith. And by the way, the paradox of emptied is that the churches that are preaching emptied are full. Right? So when we say emptied, we're not talking about the churches necessarily being empty of people. We're talking about them being emptied of the gospel. Emptied. What's wrong with emptied gospel? And so just plug in a name. What's wrong with Joel Osteen? To name one of a thousand. And how have you seen it manifest? And I'm happy for this to be, you know, interaction, and, you know, maybe I'll just go through the lesson here today, and if you thought on these things and you want to contribute and voice these things, you know, we'll be all ears. And then in question 2 and 3 combined in the study guide, you know, there is this challenge about what is this thing about American Imperium, And he references in the chapter Roman Imperium, and that was the thing that said, you know what, we're Christians and we have to be done with that. We have to stop trying to shore that up. We have to stop with the sandbags. The flood is coming. We have to go work on something else. We have to work on an ark, a lifeboat that's going to last. What are the things that perhaps, if we think, if we're woke, W-O-E-K, right? Awaken to the wrath of God upon us and the woe of God upon us, we will say that we need to be doing some other things than what we're doing. And I think it's clear. It takes a decisive, intentional effort to turn away from participation in the modern world. Let's turn the page and start looking at least briefly here. I can't read all of this for you here, and you have the book. But this is what happened in Rome, you know, back at the dawn of 500 A.D., the 6th century, right? When you hear the 6th century, that means the 500s. A young Roman named Benedict, he said goodbye to his hometown. Norcia is the way that's pronounced. It's in Italy. He was on his way to Rome, the place where promising, this is what everybody did, you know, seeking a place in the world, went to complete their education. He went to Harvard, right? Or he went to Berkeley. This was no longer the Rome of imperial glory. Nearly 70 years before Benedict was born, the bad guys had sacked the eternal city, right? The collapse of the city was there. I'm just kind of briefly going through this. By that time, the empire was governed in the west from Rome. It had long been in decline. In the east, it's Constantinople. That was still doing well. Yet Christians throughout the empire mourned because Rome's suffering forced them to confront a terrible fact that the foundations of the world they and their ancestors had known was crumbling before their eyes. And this is what St. Augustine was dealing with in the City of God. We'll go down to the next paragraph. The city of Rome did not disappear, but by the time young Benedict arrived, Rome was a pathetic shadow of its former self. You know, how like prophetic is it that there's this clothing line called faded glory that we're wearing proudly? Whether it's faded glory shoes or faded glory jeans. Once the world's largest city, with a population estimated at 1 million, it was now reduced after by the time of 500, the time of Benedict, to 100,000. So it was down to 1/10. The people were getting out and spreading out. 1/10 of the population was the largest city in the world. The overthrow of the Western Empire did not mean anarchy. See, we think it must have been, just chaos and all central rule was gone. Quite the contrary. Things went on much as they had before. Turn the page. What happened? The capital was Ravenna. Okay, that's not right down Route 9 here, but that's where we get those names from, right? You know, we have Rome, right? Where do you think those names come from? Syracuse? They all come from that ancient area. The leader there, Theodoric, all right, his name means gift from God, he was a heretical Christian. So, you know, he's a Christian, just like our president, Joe Biden, right? He's a member of a church, right? He's a Roman Catholic. Theodoric was an Arian, okay? And there's a whole, we could have that discussion about what that means. But, you know, the king assured the Romans of his favor for them and their protection, and in fact, the best he could do was manage Rome's decline. You ever hear that before? I mean, during the whole entire Obama administration, the goal was never to bring back greatness, right? That's one of the reasons why President Trump's Make America Great Again slogan latched on and was so successful, because we had had a steady diet since Jimmy Carter that you know, we're in the decline. I guess I should not. Ronald Reagan, you know, did a good job there taking that malaise away. But really, since Bush number one, we've had this idea that we're just going to manage the decline. Obama talked about that. Okay, and that's a long time ago. If you know the particulars of social life in the barbarian ruled, we're going to come back to barbarianism a little bit later, but there's this general loosening of morals. Pope Gregory, a little farther down in that paragraph, he didn't know Benedict, but he wrote about him. He had all his records, being the Pope, he could get all that stuff. Gregory writes that young Benedict was so shocked and disgusted by the vice and the corruption in the city that he turned his back on the life of privilege that awaited him there as the son of a government official. And so how typical it is. I mean, this is like, you know, a better version of Hunter Biden, instead of doing what he has done, saying, this is just disgusting. I have to do something different with my life, something honorable, instead of participating in all this corruption. That's what Benedict did. And this whole idea of kind of leaving the world, I'm not going to read the bottom of this page here, but it was fairly normal in the very first centuries of the church. I mean, people would go to the deserts. Perhaps you're familiar with some of these characters here, St. Anthony in particular from Egypt. You know, this escape from the world was a part of the Christian heritage all the way from the beginning. The last paragraph, Benedict is kind of doing that same thing, leaving the corruption of the world behind, and he lives for 3 years in a cave. Okay, we're going to turn the page here. They're building monasteries. He writes this book, The Rule of Saint Benedict. And later on in the book, we're going to see that. And the point of what we're doing here is some of these rules have good application for us. Okay? And so the next paragraph is about the rule book, and he wanted it to be a school for the Lord's service. It's not all this mystical stuff where you're contemplating. Remember Pastor Bob used to talk about, you know, Pentecostalism is contemplating the sound of one hand clapping, you know, or nasal gazing. It's not that sort of esoteric mystical teaching. If you're looking for that, you're going to be disappointed, he said. Benedict's spirituality was wholly practical. All right? They would go to bed in their clothes because they had to get up every certain amount of hours to pray. They had those kind of disciplines, and they knew that if they went to bed in their clothes, they'd be more inclined to actually get up and pray at the appropriate time, instead of having to change your clothes or freezing, whatever the case may be. So it was very, very practical that they would go to bed in their clothes, right? And it was written not for clergy, but for laymen. When he left fallen Rome for the wilderness, Benedict had no idea what would happen. But Rome continued to disintegrate. And Rome had a complex trade network. Does that sound familiar to you? Here we are in this compromised position. Well, if we do this, the Chinese are going to do that. If we do this, they're going to, you know, Iran is going to close the Persian Gulf. If we do this, Russia's not going to like that. Guess what? Here we are again, right? Rome had the same kind of complex trade network and a loss of intellectual property, right? A loss of intellectual power. Our schools have been dumbed down. When I talk about intellectual power, what do we have? China breaking all of our patents at will. Even with the vaccine, there's a big, big motivation to suspend all property rights, intellectual property rights, so that everybody can have that vaccine. Now, whatever we think of that, that is a camel's nose in the tent towards world government, if intellectual property is going to go out the window. And technical sophistication. So nothing new here, right? We've all seen this movie before. It's different in the sense that, you know, our technology is obviously different, but we've seen this movie before. In these miserable conditions, the church was often the strongest and perhaps the only government that people had. And again, there's like a pre-concept of parish back there, parish with an A. All right, and what happened in these parishes and at these monasteries? Well, they were trying to evangelize barbarian people. We're on that same paragraph there. Taught them how to pray. That's a great spiritual thing. Taught them how to read. That's a very practical thing. And again, the origin of Sunday school was to teach people how to read. And when we had our school here, most of the kids came for two reasons. Number one, their kids would be safe. And number two, their kids would learn how to read because they would be taught phonics here. And especially when the Oriental kids came here, half the time, they didn't care one bit about the Christian faith, but they knew their kids would learn how to read here. A very practical thing, and a good thing. How else was it practical? How to plant crops, how to build things. I got a little notation there, Mike Rowe, kind of. Not that he is, I don't know what his spiritual situation is, but he's a big proponent of, let's go back and teach people plumbing and electricity. And so over the next few years in the monasteries, these people were being prepared, and the devastated societies and the rebirth of civilization. All right, do I want to go on to the next one? Yeah, it just gives us hope here. Okay, now on the next page, page 16 here, in his book, McIntyre likened the present cultural moment to the fall of Rome in the West. He argued that the West has abandoned, this is really fascinating, reason and the tradition of virtues in giving itself over to the relativism that is now flooding our world today. We are not governed by faith or by reason or by any combination of the two. We are governed by what McIntyre called emotivism. The idea that all moral choices are nothing more than expressions of what the choosing individual feels is right. That's where we're at, folks. That's our culture. McIntyre said that a society that governed itself according to emotive principles would look a lot like modern West, in which the liberation of the individual's will is thought to be the greatest good. And I have a little notation there. I mean, how many times have you heard this? Somebody dies, right? Well, at least he did. He died doing what he loved to do. And you know what? No one cares what it was that the guy was doing when he died. He may be doing something honorable, but I put this bizarre on purpose. Example up here, you know, he loved acts murdering children. But if he died doing what he loved to do, our culture views that as virtue. I mean, I'm fascinated when I hear, he died doing what he loved to do. Okay, he abandoned his family, he goes, let's say he's, you know, decides to, you know, bicycle around the world, which there's nothing wrong with bicycling around the world, okay. He died doing what he loved to do. Who cares that, you know, he left his family in debt, his kids grew up without a father, you know, because he was bicycling, not because he died. Anything that any individual wants to do and pursue, and so we also can say, gee, think about that sexually, okay? If you like just, you know, having sex with as many individuals, no matter what their sexual orientation is for your whole life, if you die doing what you love to do, our culture's applauding that. If you love opioids, well, you know, you like getting high. That's where it's going. A virtuous society, by contrast, is one that shares belief in objective moral goods, right? Be honest. Tell the truth. Work hard. Don't steal. Don't take advantage of other people. And the practice necessary for human beings to embody those goods in community, to live after virtue, and again, that's where we are, is to dwell in a society that not only can no longer agree on what constitutes virtuous belief and conduct, but also doubts that virtue even exists. In a post-virtue society, individuals hold maximum freedom of thought and action, and society itself becomes a collection of strangers, each pursuing his own interests under minimal constraints. Achieving this kind of society requires a couple of things. Here they go. Here they are. Abandoning objective moral standards. Again, work ethic goes out the window. It's all about just what makes you happy. Refusing to accept any religiously or culturally binding narrative originating outside oneself, except as chosen. Don't miss that. If you choose it, fine. Then it's a virtue of sorts, if there is such a thing as a virtue. Yeah. And again, if you were here for our philosophy night way back then on Reformation Day, existentialism says that while in the past, essence, right, preceded existence, existentialism says existence precedes essence. Before the concept of existentialism, you were born into God's world and you were to fit into his world. Now you're born and you are the center of everything. It's all about me, and you create your own reality. Ah, I'm not Jim Dujak. I'm not a male. I'm not 63. I'm not feeling these aches and pains. I'm really 25. I'm a female. I like women. No, I was born into God's world. God made me a male. I'm now 63. I am to follow his rules. Socially, economically, sexually, religiously. Then you got repudiating memory of the past as irrelevant. You know, what mattered in the past doesn't matter. It's only what's happening now. There's this thing in our culture called present truth. And that's all that matters. Distancing oneself from community as well as adding, here we go, unchosen social obligations. Huh? I don't think I want to do that today. It's me on steroids. Not me on steroids, the culture of me on steroids. This state of mind approximates the condition known as barbarism. Did you ever think about that? That when you have that kind of condition, what you really have is barbarianism, right? When we think of barbarism, we imagine wild, rapacious, you know, tribesmen rampaging through cities, you know, heedlessly destroying the structures and institutions of civilization simply because they can. They're governed only by their will to power and neither know or care a thing about what they are annihilating. You think about all the monuments a year or two ago. By that standard, listen up, folks, despite our wealth and technological sophistication, we in the modern West are living under barbarism. Though we don't recognize it. Our scientists, our judges, our princes, our scholars, and our scribes, what are they doing? They are at work demolishing the faith. You know, we think of it and they're going around with an axe or a baseball bat or bricks, and sometimes we see that too. But you know what? People like Dr. Fauci are demolishing. They're at work demolishing the faith, family, gender, even what it means to be a human. Our barbarians have exchanged the animal pelts and the spears of the past for designer suits and smartphones. All right. How does this link to what we're all dealing with here? McIntyre concluded in his book, After Virtue, that there was a turning point. And a turning point in that earlier history of Rome falling to the barbarism of their day occurred when men and women of goodwill turned aside from the task of shoring up the Roman Imperium. There's a time when the culture's so far gone, again, you just have to do something completely different. Instead of shoring up the Roman Imperium, cease to identify the continuation of civility and moral community with the maintenance of that imperium. What they set themselves to achieve instead, often not recognizing fully what they were doing, was the construction of new forms of community within which the moral life could be sustained so that both morality and civility might survive in the coming ages of barbarism and darkness. And again, the assessment was is that Rome was too far gone. And our author writes that Saint Benedict had taken the proper measure of Rome, that it was too far gone. And he left that society, and he left those practices, and he started a new one that would preserve the faith through the trials ahead. Okay? So, in this book, next paragraph down, you will meet men and women who are today's Benedicts, and hopefully that will be some of us, right? Some live in the countryside, others live in the city, some are in the suburbs, okay? We're all going to practice this maybe a little bit differently. All of them are faithful to Orthodox Christianity. That is, they're theologically conservative within the three branches that was discussed earlier. That's an evangelical Protestant, that's a Roman Catholic, that's an Eastern Orthodox Catholic, who know that if believers don't come out of Babylon and be separate, sometimes metaphorically, sometimes literally. See, sometimes some of the things we're going to do are going to be literally. I can't do that anymore. Sometimes it's just going to be metaphorically. If they don't do that, their faith will not survive for another generation or two in this culture of death. They recognize an unpopular truth. Politics ain't going to save us. Instead of looking to prop up the current order, they have recognized that the kingdom of which they are citizens is not of this world and have decided not to compromise that citizenship. These Christians are doing, what they're doing is they're planting the seeds of what we call the Benedict option. They are exiling in place, okay? No one, we're not asking you to sell your house and move, right, into the woods. Exile in place and form a vibrant counterculture, recognizing the toxins of the modern secularism as well as the fragmentation caused by that the relativism that we live under, right? Rather than panicking or remaining complacent or kind of just drifting along here, they recognize that a new order is not a problem to be solved but a reality to be lived with. You know, in Jeremiah's day, he saw the handwriting of the wall. And he was really beaten up for this because there was a false prophet named Hananiah. And Hananiah said, oh, no, 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 no. This oppression is going to go away. Within 2 years, we're going to all be back to normal. In some sense, don't stone me here, Hananiah was kind of like Trump. We're going to fix it. We're going to fix it just like that. I'm going to make Jerusalem great again. Jeremiah said, you know what? God's punishing us here. And God's going to punish us for 70 years. And so Jeremiah said, you know what? This is where we get this famous passage in Jeremiah 29. You know, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to build. And so build and have children and pray for God's blessing upon the city where you are. And Jeremiah was telling the people that on some levels, cooperate with the inevitable. That doesn't mean compromise with the inevitable. Let's recognize that we're not in Kansas anymore. And there's not going to be a quick political fix, even though we'd like that. And even though we can say that we were wronged by the election, I heard some reports last night that it's really, really obvious that the guy who's in charge in our country was not legitimately elected. But that also means this, that it's obvious that we have gone through a communist revolution already. It's here. And if the election was as fixed as people say it was fixed, the voting booth isn't going to matter. What is going to matter is we choose the Benedict option and say, we're going to build parishes and local communities here. And somehow trust that by the grace of God, he's going to do his work of judgment, just like he did for Jerusalem there as he destroyed Babylon. And Jerusalem was reborn. Let's turn the page here. We're going to survive through the flood. Okay, next paragraph here, on this last page. This is not about our own survival. If we're going to be for the world as Christ meant for us to be, we're going to have to spend more time away from the world. And again, it's not this Netherland. It's deep prayer, of course, substantial spiritual training, just as Jesus retreated. You know, we cannot give the world what we don't have. And the ancient Hebrews had been assimilated by the culture of Babylon. It would have ceased to be the light of the world. So it is with us. And I have a little arrow down, and I think this phraseology has been around for probably at least 10 years, called FOMA, fear of missing out. We have a culture that is our motto. It might as well be on our coin. Fear of missing out. You know, whether we get on Facebook, it doesn't matter. This whole idea is we see this world around us, and we see, oh, that person's getting rich because they're doing that. Or that person has that technology. Or that person's enjoying that level of entertainment. They have money. They have pleasure. You know, their sexual lives are such that. Oh, and so everybody, we're not tethered anymore religiously to any of those morals. All we have is this life. And the most important thing is to not miss out. And this is such a, it's no longer about us trying to fit into God's world, but it's us and saying, how can we please ourselves? And so I want to make sure that, oh, you know, and so what do? We have bucket lists. Before I die, I have to experience that adventure. I have to have that experience. And think about it. Think about it in terms of technology, right? How many people are just governed by, I have to have the latest version of a cell phone. You only have an iPhone 7. What a joke. Right? You don't have the 12 like I have, or whatever the number is, or you don't have the Samsung 21. Our technology, we have to have the latest anything and the latest everything. Think about our entertainments. You know, I mean, there are people whose whole existence is, I saw the latest Star Wars film on opening night. That kind of fear of missing out is just pervasive in our culture. I'll end it there, and you know, we'll take a little bit of time. If someone wants to comment about even, you know, what's wrong with emptied, like all the way back in the early part, you know, that we did last week, or comment on something today. Anybody? Yes, please.
You convinced me. You did a good job today. I'm thinking about exiling in place and moving to Montana. Teresa and I have been talking about it for a couple of years now.
I get it.
Okay.
I get it. Low taxes, big sky.
Yeah.
Are you gonna be here next week? I'm only
kidding.
Probably. You know what?
The other thing too, the headline when you were talking was the West Point code of honor. Mm-hmm. Cadets show not lie, cheat, or steal, or tolerate anyone who does. Yeah. And then. Look what happened. They found, was it 150 students? I'm not sure how many.
On the exams, yeah.
That cheated on the exam.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I know this. Never mind. Who else has? I was going to talk about, I'm just so old, I would have a hard time not living in Eastern Standard Time Zone. It would really bother me that the whole world and the news is on Eastern Time. Who's next? Anybody have a comment or question? That would be a challenge for me.
But I moved to Montana.
That's, Montana's not in the Eastern Time Zone. Yes.
I'm not moving back to Puerto Rico yet.
Anybody else? Yeah.
What troubles me a little bit about this is it reminds me of my brothers and so many other people I know that they
the dropout culture.
A little dropout. Have their own little parish, PA, but it eventually moves away from prayer, worshiping God, Christ, and just
focus on something else.
Focus on something else, and that's what troubles me a little bit about this.
Yeah.
I've seen.
I get it.
My old family.
Yeah. But the question is are the overarching institutions that churches used to be tethered to, what kind of shape are they in?
No, that shape.
Yeah.
But by those communes or people exile themselves are making it worse. at least for those who are involved.
Right. Got it. Michael?
One of the things I realized when I was coming out of my other Christian life to get into the Reformed Christian life was transition. Christians hate transition. They really do. And they don't even want to recognize that such a thing exists. When Noah built his ark, there was a 120-year transition period. When Christ went back to heaven, ascended to heaven, he gave Israel 40 years to transition out of what they had been to what he was bringing about.
Right.
And there is always that, what's he's bringing about. Mm-hmm. That's what we forget. That's why we need to understand transition is not necessarily bad. You have to get through it.
Right. And Jeremiah, and God, rather, having the Israelites go into captivity for 70 years, we have to think that's God's blessing, and that's better for them than getting the hard spanking and listening to Hananiah, who said, within 2 years, everything's going to be okay. We have to believe that that was beneficial. Yes.
To Alan's point, I mean, I think that there always is going to be a force that's trying to pull you away from the Lord. So in the case of like the Salvation Army, you know, you start out as this like military unit that wants like to go for God, and that's like their kind of exiling in place. But then the stuff that they're doing kind of overtakes their actual initial initial mission. Like they're now just this organization that feeds the poor and clothes, runs clothing shops and does these things. Like they don't have their initial mission. So to do this, if you wanted to exile in place, if you wanted to go through with the Benedict option, you have to keep the main thing, that you're doing it so that you can worship God better, not right. So that you can make your life better and preserve Western Christianity.
Right. And don't miss, I could have spent a lot of time on literal or metaphorical, but what I think we can do is say, how tethered am I to this culture? Am I the person who has to be first in line on opening night to see Star Wars? Am I the person who can be content and satisfied with my economic standing and not chasing, I missed out on Bitcoin and it went from this to that. We can do that without moving to Montana or forming a clique. But all of those things are a part of what I hope we can accomplish. Are you following that? And I don't think there's a lot of risk there, other than the challenge and the pain of saying, I have to now deal with, I used to be someone who practiced the fear of missing out and get over that. And the way someone would rightly get over that is, I'm walking with God. I'm not missing out on anything. I wouldn't have minded, and I said, I kind of alluded to this in the beginning. I said, gee, you know, what's wrong with MTD? And I wouldn't have minded opening Sunday school with, okay, let's have a discussion. But what I don't want to do is come to Sunday school and, okay, let's have a discussion. And nobody has anything to say. So let me know if you want to have more of a discussion on these things. I mean, I'm happy to not just lecture each time. Are you following me? So help me with that. Privately, let me know. I could have easily today come in and said, okay, let's talk about Joel Osteen and emptied. And the fact that the churches who are preaching an emptied gospel are full, and the churches that are preaching a full gospel are empty. Way past time here. Isn't that great? Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace and help us as we navigate here and look through this. We thank you, Lord, for the obvious and not so obvious dangers of no longer supporting the American Imperium. And Lord, however we apply this, help us walk more closely with you and help us to know that as we do so, we're not missing out on anything. Help us, Lord, as a people, to be tightly tethered to you. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.